But would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18, please? Luke chapter 18. Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem, knowing that the time was arriving when he would be arrested and then crucified. But as he makes his way toward Jerusalem, he pauses to speak and to instruct the people who are following him, and to instruct and encourage the disciples who he had called to follow after him. The opening verse of Luke chapter 18, we are told the purpose that Jesus had in mind in giving this parable. So if you would read with me, beginning in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 18, we will make some notes regarding the persistent prayer of the saints. Jesus told them, those who followed after him, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" The Lord said then, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Again, I think the context is pretty clear. The purpose of the parable was to encourage and to provoke his disciples to give themselves continuously to prayer, to be diligent in their prayer life, understanding that their dependence and reliance was upon him and upon him alone. I want to look at this passage of Scripture in light of the text itself, as well as the text that precedes it and the text that follows it. We will look at the preceding text, we will look at this text, and then we will save the following text for next week. But this is how I outlined the passage. Prayer is hopeful. Second of all, prayer is persistent. Third, prayer is in faith. Fourth, prayer is with humility. So let's just jump right in and understanding that that the preceding text, that is the closing verses of chapter 17, actually connects with these verses that we just read. But because we've already discussed this passage a few weeks ago, we won't delve into the details, except to make three observations. If you turn back, just flip your page or flip your eyes back to the closing verses of chapter 17, I want to make three observations beginning in verse number 20. The first observation in verse 21, Jesus' disciples, which include you and me, he was speaking directly to his disciples, but it also includes you and me if you have, by hearing the word, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, Jesus' disciples, live in this world as servants and ambassadors. That's what we would gather from verse number 21. Begin in verse number 20 to understand what verse 21 says. Being asked by the Pharisees when it was that the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look here, it is here,' or 'There.' For behold," and this is the statement I'd like to call your attention to, "the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus was not saying here that his kingdom had come in its final form. We believe that Jesus will return and he will establish a kingdom on the earth and a kingdom over all of creation. But what he is doing here is that he is claiming that through his redemptive work, that is, through his death, burial, and resurrection, which made payment for the sins of mankind, through that redemptive work, he is granted all authority over all flesh to give eternal life. This is what he says in John chapter 17. He has been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. In other words, Jesus is saying that, or Jesus is calling people to himself out of his world, out of this world, to be his own as his as their Savior, as their Lord, and their King. That is, the King of all ages has come and has made a way for you to be saved. And he extends this call to every one of us. This call to turn to him in faith, which is what Lauren testified this morning, turn to him in faith, not reliant on our own merit or upon our own worth or our own performance, but wholly and entirely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is believing who Christ is and what he came to do. Faith is understanding that I myself am, from the very depths of who I am, by nature, born of Adam, sinful and rebellious against God. I, by nature, I am at enmity, or I am hostile toward God. And unless God first sought me, I would never in and of myself seek him. But God has come, and God has extended that offer to all. And so those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ come to faith trusting him to be not only our Savior, but to be our Lord and our King. We pledge our allegiance to him. He is our life. He is our all. So as disciples of Jesus, we live in this world as his servants and as ambassadors of the King. We are his representative in this world. We carry the message of the gospel to this world so that the world might hear of him and the world might be saved. The second observation we learn here is found in beginning in verse number 22. This is the observation that Jesus' disciples live longingly and hopefully for the Lord's return. When I use the word hope or hopefully, it is not the idea of a young child on Christmas morning hoping that mom and dad actually caught his hints that he wanted this particular toy. I hope I get it. So a biblical hope is a confident expectation in God's promises, and God has promised to return. So a disciple lives longingly and hopefully for the Lord's return. Let's read in verse number 22. Jesus turned and he spoke to his disciples. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and yet you will not see it. The implication there is that the disciple who is living in this world will face injustices, or who will see the injustices of this world and will long for a day when the Lord returns and makes things right, when he will judge the world righteously. There will come a time in the life of Jesus' followers where they will see the world as it really is in its turmoil. We'll see politics as it really is in its facade, and will long for the day of justice. Continue reading in verse 23. Many will say to you, look there or look here, looking for the Lord's return. Jesus says, don't go out to them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up in the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus, turning to his disciples, he assured them that he would one day return, but not before he suffered many things and was rejected by this generation. The scriptures also teach us that the disciples, that would be the disciples who were called out while Jesus was in his earthly ministry, as well as those who call upon him today, that we too would share in his suffering. If you read in John chapter 15, in the closing hours of Jesus' life in this world before his arrest, he spent time with his disciples and he encouraged them to abide in him as a branch would abide in a vine. But as he finishes up, he says, as you abide in me, understand this, that in the same way that the world has hated me and has rejected me, they will hate you and they will reject you. The Apostle Paul says that it is appointed for us not only to know him, but also to suffer for his sake. How's that for a call to follow after Christ? Come and suffer and share in the suffering with Christ. That is a call upon every believer. That is that we live in this world, but we don't belong in this world. The disciples understood that they too would share in his sufferings. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, speaking of the church, of those who have been called out of this world to follow after Christ, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He says of the church, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he continues on, oh, beloved, he says, you beloved. Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles in this world. Isn't that interesting as he references the believer as sojourners and exiles in this world? This is what I exhort you to do, Peter says. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is this exhortation? Live godly. Live in a world and live in a way that is becoming, or that magnifies the gospel of Christ. Live your life in a way that truly testifies of who God is and what Christ has done for you. Often throughout church history, and I think you all just finished, someone just told me they just finished a study on church history. It's a bloody history. It is soaked with the blood of the martyrs. So often in church history, God's people have suffered a great deal for the sake of Christ. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that every one of Jesus' disciples, not counting Judas, but every one of Jesus' disciples followed after him and died a martyr's death. Sometimes, however, suffering takes the form of a tormented soul. A tormented soul that lives in righteousness, but he dwells in a wicked and a broken world. The sufferings of knowing that you do not belong here. The longing for the Lord's return. Listen carefully to how Peter speaks of Lot, who was delivered from God's judgment on Sodom. Peter said, if God rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and then he has in parentheses, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If the Lord knows how to rescue him, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. This is the scenario to which Jesus referred when he told the disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. So the disciples' prayer is hopeful. It is full of hope. He is longingly and hopefully awaiting the Lord's return. He is expecting the Lord to return at any time. There's one last observation from these verses right here. Notice this, that Jesus' disciples faithfully preach righteousness to a preoccupied world. He gives the example of Noah and Lot, and in the days of Noah and not Lot, how everyone just went about their everyday life. And this example of Noah and Lot speaks not only of their deliverance from God's judgment, but it reminds us that as they awaited the coming judgment, they faithfully preached righteousness to a preoccupied world. Noah, as he built the ark, preached righteousness, preaching, warning, pointing others to deliverance. This is what our call is as we live in this present world. We are ever to live our lives in a way that would point people to Jesus. Our conversation needs to be laced with the seeds of the gospel. Preaching, warning, pointing others to Jesus. It'll do at least three things. It will perhaps be instrumental in rescuing others by snatching them out of the fire. Perhaps by your testimony, by your words, by your life, someone might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Second of all, it will leave the unrighteous without excuse in the day of judgment. But third, preaching and pointing others to Jesus, perhaps it will keep the saint from becoming preoccupied with this world as well. That we set things in the right perspective in the world in which we live. Prayer is hopeful. It is full of hope. Second of all, prayer is persistent. We find that. We're back now to verse number 1 of chapter 18. We know this was Jesus' intent because Luke tells us. But I want us to just notice a couple of things very quickly here. Notice the evident contrast that we have in verse number 2 and then in verse number 6. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He said this of his own self in verse number 4. The contrast is in verse number 6, beginning of verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. If a self-proclaimed, unrighteous and uncaring judge hears the persistent prayer of a widow, the contrast is, how much more will a righteous and loving God respond to the cries of his people? That's the crux of that story. Therefore, Jesus' disciples, living in a fallen world, ought always to pray and not lose heart. Not only was there an evident contrast, but there is a portrayal of a persistent or a hopeless and a helpless widow. We call her the persistent widow. Luke doesn't tell us the injustice the widow was facing, but I think it would be an honest assessment to assume that as a widow, she was prey to the vilest of men. We can be pretty sure of that assessment because the same is true today. It would seem that she had nowhere else to turn. That's what the text seems to describe. There was nowhere else for her to turn. She apparently had no family. She had probably had no friends that could actually help. If she had somewhere else to turn, why would she appeal to one whose reputation was so marred? To those hearing the parable in the context of their culture in Jesus' day, they understood that Jesus was describing one who was hopeless and helpless. There was nowhere else for her to turn. The only hope she had was an unrighteous, uncaring man who held an office where his job was to exercise justice. So as long as she had to deal with the injustices in her life, she would persistently appeal to the one and only person who had the authority to help. And in short, persistence, here's the takeaway. Persistence is in direct correlation to the desperation of your heart. Persistence is in direct correlation to the desperation of your heart. We see that in the widow. She had nowhere else to go. And so she went, and she went again, and she went again, and she went again, and again, and again, and again, until finally the judge says, I don't give a rip about this woman, but I'm tired of her beating me down. I think I will act just to shut her up. Persistence is in direct correlation to the desperation of your heart. Let me turn that around. Prayerlessness is in direct correlation to a sense of self-sufficiency and security. And I make that statement to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayerlessness is in direct correlation to a sense of self-sufficiency and security. I can't help but think of the nation of Israel during the time of the judges, who lived in an ongoing cycle of behavior. For a time of peace, for a time they would serve the Lord, but soon, because of the peace and the comfort and the security they experienced because of God's blessings, they would fall into sin and idolatry. Soon, they would face oppression and bondage of their surrounding nations. They would then persistently begin to pray for the Lord to deliver. Why? Because their persistence is in direct correlation to the desperation of their heart. They would then persistently pray for the Lord to deliver. God would raise up a judge who would deliver them, and they would, for a time, serve the Lord once again in peace until they became self-sufficient and secure and fell into sin and idolatry, into bondage, and then they would begin to call out to the Lord for deliverance. Prayerlessness is an indication of self-sufficiency and security. Do you pray? And you know what I mean by that question. I mean, we're all good little Baptist Christians. We all say grace before we eat a meal. But I'm asking, do you pray? Is your heart and your soul in desperation for God's help? Do you see yourself in living out the Christian life? Do you see yourself as desperate and hopeless without the Lord? Or have you become accustomed to living the Christian life without Christ? So I ask you, and I have to be honest with you because my wife's here. Do you pray? Is the Lord truly your hope and your rest? I want to look at another thing in regards to this, and I would consider this to be an elephant in the room. It's almost as though the elephant is sitting on your face. It is so blatant that is there. That the woman, the example that the Lord gives for the elect to pray for God's justice, we have to consider that. God calls us to persistently pray for his justice. Praying for justice should always be preceded by God's granting of mercy. You understand that? You see that, right? We don't want God's justice. We want God's mercy. I heard someone say, if someone says something bad about you, just be very thankful that they don't know more than what they already know. So we don't want God's justice. If we received God's justice, then we would all be eternally condemned. What we deserve is not what we want. What we want is God's mercy. We want God to look at our sin and to know the depth of that sin in our hearts and to save us anyway. Not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but because God sent his Son on our behalf. The one who did not know sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And so he bore our sin as though he was the guilty one, in order that God, our righteous judge, might then extend to us mercy. For God's elect, prayer for justice is related to Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. From the world's perspective, it was Christ's righteousness that brought him, that brought upon him the injustice of his suffering and arrest and crucifixion. When we pray for justice, we are praying for the Lord to return. We're praying for the Lord to come and to make things right. But our rest and our hope is in the grace and the mercy of our God. Here's the last one, and last thing that we would make from this passage, and that last observation we'd make from this passage. Prayer is in faith, verse number 8. And it seems that this is a rhetorical question, and I think it is given. I think Jesus gives this question to prompt us to consider what we believe about Jesus. I tell you, God will give justice to the elect speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, and this is the rhetorical question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I do think it is given to us to prompt us to think, are we living by faith? Do we really believe that God is who he says he is, or that Christ says he is? So if you desire to follow Jesus, you are called to count the cost. Okay? Often the American gospel has been, come to Jesus and everything in your life will be perfect. You will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But the Bible never tells us that. In fact, Jesus invites us to himself, and if we were to put it in my own words, it's my words, not, but it's simply, come to me and die. And the implication of that, what Paul says is, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, my life, the Christian life, is Christ in me. It is me out of the way so that Christ can live his life through me. That's life. So if you desire to follow Jesus, you are called to count the cost. And God, that is a work of God. That's what we talked about with Lauren. This is God's work in our own heart. God brings us to a point where we begin to look at our own lives, we begin to look at the world around us, and we know that there is something that is missing. There's something that is wrong. There's a need, there's a longing. We see Jesus finally as our Savior. But here's the bottom line. Jesus is either the Son of God, sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, Savior, Lord, and our only hope for eternal life, or he is a fraud who did perceived decent things, established a pseudo-morality, and set a good example of how to deceive people. C.S. Lewis put it this way, Jesus is either liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. He cannot be all three. So, will there be faith on earth? Well, do you, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, believe that Jesus is your Savior, Lord, and only hope for life? Because this is the faith that sustains you and keeps you through trials, sufferings, affliction, and persecution. This is the faith that sustains you and keeps you through comfort and abundance. It is a faith that Jesus is who he said he is, and Jesus did what the Bible says he did for us. To establish a clear perspective on the world in which we live. This world is preoccupied and with the temporal things of life, unaware of God's imminent eternal judgment. Thus, we desire to cultivate a passion for God's righteousness and glory, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We desire to move toward a persistent prayer for God's mercy and God's justice. Persistent prayer that people receive God's mercy by grace through faith, and persistent prayer for God's final judgment to come. May this be the heart of our life and our conduct. We are thankful, Lord, for the promise of your soon return. Father, in the meantime, we are thankful that you have given to us your Spirit who dwells within us. We are thankful that you have set your people apart to yourself and that we belong to you. We are thankful for the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christ in us, who is our hope in glory. Lord, teach us to pray. Not just this formality, but teach us to live in the presence of God. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ so that we will grow to love you more and more as we learn of the great love that you have for us. Those who are here that have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, you have done a good work in the heart of everyone here that trusts you as their Savior. We ask that in your mercy you would do that same work in those who have never trusted you. And I pray that today, I pray that right now, that your mercy would extend to them and that you would bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. This for your glory, for their good, and for our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.